Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our minds to the truth that you want us to hear. Help us to hear this word from you. This is mostly in my Bible red ink. These are your words. Help us to hear from you today. Help us to see past blinders that we might have. Help us to see things that we maybe don't want to see. And most of all, help us to obey you and what you have for us today. So it is Matthew 24, and I'm going to read 36, but really we're going to talk about up to 35. And it'd be really good today for you to have that passage open and be following along, not just during the scripture reading, but also as I speak about it, because I'll be referring to it now and then. We are in a series, by the way, on Matthew, so we didn't pick this out of a hat. I mean, this comes after 23 and 22 and all the rest of it. So if you've been here for those, think about what we're going to read in the context of what's gone before. Jesus left the temple, and he was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field to go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is the word of the Lord. I have to start out with a bit of a shout out to the poor grade 6 and 7 students who have to be in the service listening to me today for this fun passage, because the first stringer who normally teaches that class is away, and the second stringer is sick, and I'm the third stringer, and I'm up here, so you're stuck. This will be interesting things for you to talk about over the dinner table, if you want to later. Some of your parents will have grown up hearing passages like this preached about. In fact, I grew up when I was a kid in mortal fear of these kind of passages. I grew up in the days, you can go ahead with the first slide there, Olivia, of all kinds of charts about the end times. You know, the tribulation, the rapture, the mark of the beast. We had great books like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I graduated in 1983, and the basic premise of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, of which there were many of those kinds of books, was that Jesus would return before or by 1984 at the latest. So I just thought, what's the point of getting good marks in school? I'm not going to graduate university. And I mean, that was just ripe in the churches that I was a part of. One of the parents of one of the grade 6-7 kids, when I sent out an email saying that we weren't going to have a class and we're going to preach on this, sent me the picture up there, A Distant Thunder. This was one of all kinds of movies and different things that were out that were supposed to be about teaching about the end times based on passages like Matthew 24 and Daniel and Revelation, but really were just about scaring the crap out of us. And that's kind of what they did. So you're just lucky that, not that you have to be here, but you're lucky that you didn't grow up in the 70s and 80s and hear that. And I hope you're lucky that you're going to hear something different today. I was saying before to a couple of people, some of you are going to end up at the end of this message really relieved, and some of you are going to end up this message really ticked, because I'm going to push back against a lot that I grew up with. So I'm going to tell you that I'm not going to speak about Daniel, and I'm not going to speak about Revelation, but Matthew 24 is not about predicting the end times, and I'm going to argue pretty strongly about that. And I think that when you look at Matthew 24 and you use all the same rules that preachers are supposed to use when you interpret Scripture and you understand what it meant in its context and to the original hearers and all the rest of it, and even just what Jesus says clearly in the passage, it's not about the end times. It's not about charts. It's not about those kinds of things. And there was damage done. There was, in a sense, you know, there were false prophets who were saying, this is exactly what's going to happen. And it didn't happen. And when you believe somebody and you think it's sort of Scripture, then what happens to your faith when it doesn't happen? And what happens to your witness to other people when you say, well, maybe I'll see you on Friday, maybe I won't. I think Jesus is coming back on Saturday. And then nothing changes. There's damage caused. by this. So what is Matthew about? Sorry, Matthew 24, the part that we're looking at, Ben gets to talk next week, verse 36 and following, about the end times and Jesus coming. But this passage really is about two things. The first is the answer to the question. Jesus says, this temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples said, when's that happening? These verses up to verse 35 are really primarily, if not exclusively, and there's some debate, but it's definitely primarily about the temple being destroyed. And Jesus predicting that and telling them how to be prepared for that. And by the way, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. One stone was not left on another. And it was absolutely cataclysmic, devastating for the nation of Israel. The temple was the center of their faith, the place of God's presence. It was the means by which you're made right with God. Gone. Devastating. But for followers of Jesus, a vindication of who Jesus said he was, and that this new era where Jesus replaces the temple, and really his followers even in some ways replace the temple. The second thing that it's about, and this even more so in light of that, is how do we live now? And that was for the disciples then. That's for us disciples today. How do you live? How do you stand strong in times of trouble, in times of doubt, in times of false prophets and false messiahs, in times of famines and war, in times of people who fall away from the faith? How do you stay strong? And that's really what it's about. So just to set up the context again, this teaching, which is the fifth set of teachings that Matthew records of Jesus, comes at the end of this time where Jesus is in the temple courts every day. And it's just this battle between the temple leaders and Jesus. And it's a battle over authority. It's a battle over who's right. And the temple leaders, of course, think Jesus is a heretic, and he's totally against God, and he's against them. And they think they win by Friday because they kill him. And Jesus has been saying, this temple's going to be destroyed. It's judged by God. The era of the temple is over. If you destroy this temple, his body, I'll raise it in 3 days. And he pronounces these woes that Ben got to talk about last week, these judgments and this incredible regret and sadness over the judgment that is coming on the people of Israel and the leaders for all the things that they've done and not done. And this passage is the climax of that. Jesus says, I'm going to win, and this is the proof. When you see the temple destroyed, that's your last total proof that I am who I say I am, and the era of the temple is over. The disciples, they really asked two questions, but they asked this, in their mind, it's one question. When is the end? So there's lots of times in the passage when Jesus says, and then the end will come, and then the end will come. But the context, you also have to remember, was when will the end of the temple era? When will the temple be destroyed? But they also asked, and what will be the signs of your coming into your kingdom? Another way of just saying that is your coronation. Remember, the disciples were not expecting Good Friday and Easter and ascension and disappearing. They were expecting Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom, toss out the Romans, maybe toss out the priests in the temple, and set up this earthly kingdom where he's the earthly king and they are his right hand, left hand, you know, they're the kingpins. That's what they're expecting. So they're expecting, when is this going to happen? Meaning the end of the temple system, the end of the Roman Empire, you setting up your earthly kingdom. They asked the wrong question, and they didn't understand a lot of things that they only understood in retrospect. And so all I will say is that as much as this passage may also be in some ways about what happens in the future, because there's a lot of Old Testament prophecy that is partially but not fully complete in Jesus' first advent and will be fully complete in his second, and there's sort of an in-between time. And there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus coming that his people only understood in the rearview mirror. It wasn't what they thought. There may be aspects of this that we'll understand in the rearview mirror, but it seems like every time we do a Hal Lindsey Late Great Planet Earth and we try to understand in advance, we just get it wrong. So let's not focus on that. It really is about the temple. Also, when the disciples asked, when is this going to happen? Jesus didn't answer that a whole bunch. He answered the temple destruction question somewhat. He didn't answer the when are you going to come into your kingdom at all. In terms of when will you come into your kingdom, in verse 36, my paraphrase is, I get to say that Jesus said, I don't know, and neither do you, and neither do the angels. What he does give, the answer he gives, is a question they don't ask. The answer he gives is, here's how you can stand firm in the faith. Here's how you can continue to trust me, even when it feels like everything's falling apart. When you have a Good Friday moment like they had, and their faith completely fell apart, when we have things that we believe are totally true, you know, Jesus is going to come back before 1984, I don't need to worry about university, or some other theology, or some leader who we really believe in, or author, and they have a fall from grace, or things are happening in our life, and they're really confusing, and we don't understand them. What's going to keep us hanging in there and believing that Jesus is big enough and good enough and loves us enough to carry us through? That's what Jesus talks about in this passage. I don't want to spend much time on this at all, but next slide, why is the temple, why is this these verses that I read about the temple and not the second coming? There's just really three quick reasons right in the passage. The first is really clear language. In verses 33 and 4, 33 and 34, Jesus just says it. In verse 34, he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. And people who say this is actually all about sometime in the future, they have to do something with those words. And those words in Greek or Latin or Aramaic or in the original language and every other time they were used in Scripture mean the people who are right there. It's really hard to get around that. Secondly, there's actually different language used for verses 4 to 35, which really talk about the temple, versus verses 36 and following, where he starts to talk about Jesus coming into his kingdom. We would call that the second coming. In verses 4 to 35, there's lots of hints and signs. There's broad time frames. It's going to happen within this time frame. Here's some hints. You know, look at the tree when it's budding. It's going to happen soon. And then you move to verse 36 and following, and it, instead of talking about those days, it all of a sudden shifts to that day or that hour, singular. And there are no hints. There are no signs. In fact, all that is said is nobody knows. So if you think they're both answering the same question, you have to do something with, on one hand, hints, signs, time frame, and no time frame, no hints, nobody knows. So it really seems like there's a shift. The most difficult thing that many of us have reading these passages, particularly beginning at verse 30, maybe 27, maybe 29, you get this really confusing language about lightning that everybody can see and the sun going dark and stars falling and the sign in the sky. And we all, that's where we get our rapture and our images of you know, those charts and so on, at least in this passage. Here's the thing. We're reading first century Jewish apocalyptic language with 21st century Canadian American ears. which have been really influenced by the last 50 years of telling us what it means. But if you were to go back to Jesus' disciples or anybody in that era and say, you know, it says there's going to be lightning and the sun's going to go dark, so therefore there's going to be this rapture, second coming, they'd say, what are you talking about? Because they understood this as apocalyptic language, symbolic language. Sort of in the same way that we talk about the rise and fall of nations and nobody expects an altitude change. That's an expression. And we get that. Or the sky is falling, just means calamity. One of my favorite commentators says that our natural understanding of these apocalyptic symbols is only natural to us because we've been conditioned by a long tradition of Christian teaching. And that's not the way first century Jewish people would have seen it. The cosmic language in verse 29 and following is drawn directly, it's quoted from Old Testament prophetic passages where it functions not to predict anything physical that happens in the universe, but it functions as a symbolic representation of catastrophic changes in history. Jesus' predictive words in 29 to 31 not only allow for, but when understood properly against the Old Testament background, need to be interpreted as part of the answer to the first part of the disciples' question about the coming destruction of the temple. In other words, all those apocalyptic, symbolic language about lightning and the sun darkened and the skies falling is code that Jewish people would understand as there is a massive shift. There's a huge change happening in history. And the destruction of the temple, from the perspective of God's plan in the universe and how people relate to God, is massive. It's a sea change. It's a huge change. The other aspect of this apocalyptic language is it raises up an image of Jesus that is so far beyond how people saw him, including his disciples. Jesus as ultimate Lord, as judge, coming in power and glory. In other words, in some ways, Jesus as the ultimate winner in the temple system and the leaders as the loser. Huge change, huge view of Jesus is what all this language talks about. One last argument before I move on to application. If Jesus' goal was to give us, in these words, a timeline for the end times, and if Matthew's goal in recording them and giving to us for future generations was to give us a timeline, a clear timeline for end times, then they both failed miserably. Because I read four commentaries and they all said something different. And there's been all kinds of people who made prophecies and predictions and they were wrong. So if that was the purpose, it just created confusion. So we either can go with Jesus and Matthew messed up, or maybe we're kind of missing something. So what is it about? Why did Jesus teach these words to his disciples if it's just about the temple? And beyond that, maybe that makes sense for them. It's going to happen in their generation. Why did Matthew include it? What does that have to do with anybody after AD 70? Anybody after the first generation? Matthew, we've been studying this for a while, is really strategically put together to be able to be a manual to answer the question at the end when Jesus says, teach my disciples to obey everything I've commanded. So everything that Matthew puts in here that Jesus said is a collection of things that we need to know so that we can obey everything that Jesus commanded. It has to be relevant to us. It has to be about our life now and our obedience to God now. The other thing to know, and I think Ben might later do a series on Daniel for those of you who love that stuff, and I might even do one in Revelation, we'll see. I might talk about that in a bit. But the one thing I know about all apocalyptic literature and all the commentaries I read is this is true of all apocalyptic scripture. The purpose of it is not primarily to give us timelines. about the future. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is always, you're going to have trouble. Here's how to stand firm. It's to let us know, in this world, you will have trouble, real trouble. But don't be afraid. Jesus has overcome the world. And also, while all the commentaries I read on this passage disagreed about the timeline stuff, they all agreed that the purpose and the message for us today and for the disciples then is how to stand firm in trials and temptation. So you can disagree with me on timelines and end times, but the purpose of this passage is consistent across people who disagree with each other on the prophecy part. The purpose part is totally clear. So what does that have to do with us today? The temple was destroyed a long time ago. But the threats that will cause some people to turn away, which is what Jesus is warning is going to happen, are still with us today. We all have the same threats. We all have, in the world around us, we need to be careful about false messiahs and false prophets. Now again, the historical record is pretty clear that in those 40 years between Jesus leaving and the destruction of the temple, there were false prophets all over. False messiahs all over. There were people saying, hey, out in the desert, this guy. Oh, over here, this guy. That was ripe and rampant in those days. But we still have our own David Koresh's. We still have some cults that have sprung up, been around for 150 years or so, that come up with false prophets, false messiahs. Oh, I've got a new word from God. The Bible's good, but we've got a new word. There are still deceivers. There are still people, well-meaning people. I think Hal Lindsey said some things that were wrong. I think he was a good Christian man who was really doing his best. And Ben and I have both said when we get up to preach, we know that at least 20% of what we say is going to be wrong. And we don't know what 20% that is. If you put your trust in any human being, author, preacher, Sunday school teacher, we're human. We're not going to get it 100% right. So you need to put your trust in Jesus. Your image of Jesus needs to be bigger than your theology, needs to be bigger than your prophetic interpretation, needs to be bigger than your loyalty to a particular person or denomination. Wars, famines, earthquakes. If you watch the news at all, is it happening more, or do we just know about it more? Is it climate change or something? Whatever. I mean, we hear about this all the time. And for some people, especially when it touches us personally, the question is, how can a good God allow this? And there are people who fall away because they go, I can't believe a good God would allow this. Verse 22 is really helpful here. It says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. In other words, a principle in those days that applies to today is that if it were not for the hand of God, we would destroy ourselves. So instead of how can a good God allow bad to happen, I think sometimes the question we can ask ourselves is, with all the lunatics who have a nuclear button on their desk, with all of the unbelievable crazy wars that are going on, with all of the evil in this world, And things like World War II, when you watch the History Channel, you wonder, how did Germany not win that thing? Maybe the only reason we're still around is because God holds back the evil. What's our view of Jesus? Even in the worst times, is he in charge? Is he sovereign? Does he win? Persecution, martyrdom, apostates, betrayal. The first 40 years after Jesus left, I mean, you read the biblical record, you read other historical records, unbelievable persecution. The Jewish leaders and Rome were trying to wipe out the church. And the church grew like crazy. You look around the world today, the places, the hottest spots of persecution, of martyrdom. What's happening? Church is growing like crazy. But those things are real. Why does that happen? They have a big view of Jesus. And they know that even if their life feels like Good Friday, and it feels like they're losing, they know that Jesus wins, and they'll win if they stick with him. When we give up because somebody mocks us at work or it gets hard, we must have a really small view of Jesus. It seems to be that comfort is a bigger problem, doesn't it? How can we stand firm when everything else is falling apart and problems and trials come? We need a Matthew 24 apocalyptic literature coming on the clouds with fire, lightning east to west, coming in power and glory view of Jesus, because that's who Jesus is. We need a revelation view of Jesus. We need the view of Jesus ascended, the temple destroyed. That's the view. We don't need a pre-resurrection view of Jesus. We don't need a Jesus did good miracles and he was a good man and he had some good teachings. That's not big enough to carry us through, and that's not who Jesus is. It certainly wasn't enough for the disciples. When Jesus died on the cross, their faith was shattered. When they saw Jesus risen and ascended, and the Holy Spirit fell, many of them went to their deaths proclaiming him. I want to do a series on Revelation someday. It's crazy to say that. I never thought I would say that. Part of my phobia about, you know, I talked at the very beginning about growing up in this age of being terrified of the second coming, was that I just have avoided prophetic literature. Pendulum swung too far. And I realize that's part of the Bible. And we need to look at that. But here's the beginning of a book that I'm going to read before I do that by Daryl Johnson called Discipleship on the Edge. He writes, if it ever became illegal in my part of the world, as it actually is in other places, to own a complete copy of the Bible, and if the authorities, as an act of mercy, said you can have one book of the Bible, just one book. There's an interesting lunchtime question. Daryl Johnson says, without hesitation, he would keep Revelation. Did anybody think of that book? Why? He says, because no other book of the Bible presents the gospel as powerfully as Revelation, and no other book, in the face of all that threatens to undo us, proclaims the good news of Jesus the way Revelation does. And no other book in the Bible shows us Jesus as clearly and compellingly as the last book. The message of Matthew 24 and Revelation is, how big is your view of Jesus? Jesus has to be more than just a miracle worker and a good teacher. He's the reigning Lord of all creation. He has to even be more than the Savior who died for your sins. He's the risen Lord and judge of all. He has to be bigger than your questions, your unanswered questions, your struggles, the pain in your life, your frustration with the church, the state of the world. He has to be bigger than your theology. Greg Boulay has led music here lots of times. Great guy. We disagree on some theological points. Great Christian man. I remember him standing up here one day and saying, our faith is not in our faith. In other words, our faith is not in, you know, how I interpret all of this. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in Jesus. And because of that, there are times when I have had to go, what I believe doesn't seem to be working. Or I don't understand that. But it doesn't destroy my faith because it was never in my faith. My faith is in Jesus. We have to have a big, big view of Jesus. So who is your faith in? Whatever kind of struggles and challenges and questions you have, who is your faith in? And what's your view of Jesus? That really is what's going to make all the difference. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, because of the hope and the confidence it gives us that even though you've promised we're going to have trouble because of you, and that this world is fallen and broken, and some of that's going to land on us too. But you are big enough, you're strong enough, you love us, you ultimately will have victory over all sin and death and evil. And even when it feels like Good Friday, we live in the power and the conviction of Easter, that you are risen. Help us to see that more clearly and to be able to live with that kind of vision and conviction and be like that early church, that no matter whatever they faced, they just boldly proclaimed you as risen Lord. Amen.